Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
Sometimes, and even in the acknowledgement, we don't even really fully comprehend what we've just acknowledged. And what I mean by that is, a lot of times the Holy Spirit is moving in marvelous ways, and things are happening inside us that we may or may not fully understand, but as He's doing those things in our lives, we know the outcome is always going to be a positive, always going to be a good thing. God never does anything unless He has a good purpose in mind. Does anybody believe that? Amen. And so I want to share with you some scripture this morning, and I want to emphasize something that God has done for us that I want you to be aware of, and I want you to, if you have not experienced what I'm about to share with you, I want to encourage you to be one of those people that seeks after those things. Amen? You can't receive much from God. I mean, God's always dealing out and blessing and doing all that. But there are some things that you can't receive from God unless you seek after them. Become hungry for them. Amen? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness produces righteousness in your life. God answers your desire, your whatever you're pursuing. And so if you want something from God, some areas of your spiritual experience have to be sought after, have to sweat and tears a few things, and God, when He does answer those passions and those desires and that hunger, it will not only satisfy your hunger and your thirst after Him, it will go so much abundantly beyond that you will marvel at how God transforms your life. And I don't care if you've been a Christian 50 years, God still renews His people. God still charges His people with His presence and His blessing. And I'd like you to turn to the chapter of book of Luke in the 11th chapter. And I just want to talk a little bit about a gift that God gives us. And I want you to understand the context of it. See, I don't read the Bible or take scriptures out of the Bible to preach to you unless I recognize the context in which it's written. You know, that's very important. I don't want to take another scripture out of another and support some idea I have that's not in context, because I do not believe the Bible was written accidentally. I believe the Bible was written very, very systematically by the move of the Holy Spirit upon people. And I think that's borne out so many, many ways. But in this particular chapter in the Gospel of Luke, there are several things that are happening in what I'm about to share with you. But I want to begin with just sharing with you what the beginning of the chapter is talking about. In the beginning of the chapter, his disciples maybe you've never been there, but I actually have been here and asked the Lord, teach me how to pray. Has anybody ever been there? I know that basically it's conversation and interaction with God. Okay, I get that part. But I want to be able to pray effectively. Amen? Pray and God respond and things happen. Not just pray and do that and make that part of my daily regimen that I do, and I, because I'm required to do it, I pray this God. I want to be able to pray from my heart straight to God and effectively see His hand move in my life or whatever I may be praying for in particular. Is anybody with me on that? So I've asked those kind of questions, and I don't think I'm too peculiar. I think I'm a little weird in some ways, but I want you to check this out. Now, it's kind of a misnomer, because these chapters were not written by God, okay? You've got to realize that most of this stuff was written in scroll form, and the chapters were not like we have them. And I heard a theology teacher tell me in college, he said, yeah, I think the King James Bible was written, a monk was riding on a donkey from London to somewhere else, and every time the donkey stepped in a mud hole, he would write chapter there, and that's about how systematic the chapters are. So most of this is an ongoing, you know, written context, and so even though that we do it so that we can know the verses and the chapters and know where to go and find these things, It's kind of odd how these things are put together, but Luke is writing from one concern. He's actually writing this letter to a friend of his, a guy by the name of Theophilus. And his effort is to tell the story of Christ, the Messiah of God, the sent one, the one who came for a purpose of ministering to the needs of people. Because, see, frankly, up to the time of Jesus Christ, men had no real great hope. Their hope was in a mystical concept of a Messiah coming in the future, that he would deliver Israel and he would show them spiritually how to walk with God and all of these kinds of things. And yet, still had to deal with their personal daily sins. Can you imagine being in a time when you sinned against God, you know you've sinned against God, and you have no means of alleviating yourself spiritually or in your heart or whatever, of the guilt or whatever that comes with sin? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And so in those days, you had to kill a cow or all that kind of stuff. We know about the sacrifice thing. It's all boring stuff until you recognize the symbolism that leads right up to Jesus Christ, who did all of this sacrificing and did the final one sacrifice necessary to appease God, that if anyone believes in Jesus Christ, their sins will be forgiven. I mean, it's that simple. So we live in a far better time today than in the Old Testament days. And so when Luke is writing this, his effort is to teach this Theophilus, and I don't know a whole lot about him, and in fact, he wrote the book of Acts as a follow-up, a sequel to this this gospel. And so when he's writing this, he's blending a couple of situations together in order to teach Theophilus about Christ and Christ's teachings and things of that nature. And I'm going to pick up here in about the 11th verse. Well, no, I'm going to pick up in about the 5th, but I'm going to read it rather quickly down to the 11th because I want you to focus on something in particular. So the chapter begins with Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. And everybody, probably from the littlest kid on, has probably learned the Lord's Prayer at some point. And, you know, if they haven't learned it, they're going to learn it. If you haven't learned it, you'll probably learn it at some point. It's used at almost every funeral. And it's used in a lot of other settings, but to emphasize how to pray. And if you break that down, you'll discover how to pray. You pray, just to give you a quickie, you pray by our Father which art in heaven. You are addressing God specifically as your God in heaven, your Father in heaven. And so you're addressing him. Hallowed be thy name. The beginning of your prayer, and should be the beginning of every prayer. Father, we love you, we adore you, we honor you, we glorify you, we hallow you. We declare you sacred and holy. That's what. So every prayer begins that way, and you can parse the rest of it for yourself, because it has to do with God meet my daily needs, God meet my relationship needs with my neighbor, and all that kind of stuff. So he's telling you how to pray in a very positive way. But now, immediately following that, it's just right. Verse 5 just breaks right in the middle at the end of the prayer. And listen to how he begins this section. Now remember, they're pretty well connected. It's in the same discussion. Here's the Lord's Prayer. Here's how to God deliver us from evil and all of that kind of stuff. And now he immediately says unto them this: which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight? Think about this. Picture this, folks. Maybe it's happened to you. And say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from the within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are in. Now this is old hillbilly stuff, but here it is. Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. How many of you had all your kids in bed with you? That's my folks from Oklahoma, back up in the, close to the reservation. That's how they say, everybody had the big feather bed, and that's where, in fact, you couldn't find your kids in the morning because they were tucked down in some part of the feathered bed, you know what I mean? Anyway, I'm sorry, I got off on that. Anyway, my children in bed, and I cannot rise and give it to you. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because it is important, or it's an opportunity of importance, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So it's inconvenient. I don't want to do it. I'm going to bed. I'm going to sleep. Everything's, but because you're my friend, I'm gonna, and it's important to you. I'll get up and do that. A demonstration of a sacrifice a friend will make for a friend. Amen. a pretty good illustration of, I think most of us probably, hey, can I borrow a cup of sugar? You know, that kind of thing, your neighborly kind of thing to do, a customary kind of thing to do. Verse 9, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Here's where the demonstrative part of this verse or this section comes in. And I say unto you, now he's talking, giving you an example, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now that verse is a culmination of every bit of that story I just read for you. Knocking, seeking, asking. He's setting forth something that every time we pray, remember he's talking about prayer in the first part of this chapter. Every time we pray, we should have the attitude that this is what we're doing. We're seeking, we're knocking, we're asking. Our prayer is exactly that. How many times have you ever prayed and not had asked God for something? I don't think you've ever prayed and not asked God to do something or give you something or minister to you in a certain way. And so it seems to be not even relative, and that's much of how brilliant Jesus was anyway. But he connects them through the story of friendship and a need being ministered to a neighbor or a friend. And so he sets forth a declarative that we use many times to encourage one another in our prayers and in our fellowship and so forth as we inspire one another. We use this verse to encourage one another to seek the Lord, ask of the Lord, keep knocking. Don't be afraid. Go right up to the door at midnight and knock and ask God. Now, most of us sitting here this morning are probably pretty mundane about this. It's just not something you think about every day. It's not something that you pursue every day, but yet it is a very simple message that Jesus Christ is giving us to his disciples and to you and I. That, man, if you'll follow this pattern, you'll discover that not only your prayers will be systematic and they will be answered, but it will be answered in response to your persistence and your willingness to go out of your way and make an effort to ask something of God, and he will respond. Jesus is assuring us that when we seek him, that we will find him. When we ask, we'll have that answer given to us. And if we'll seek or knock or do all of those things, that pattern of thinking, that pattern of action, and that effort that is made does not go nil. God responds to these things. Now, his answers may not be yes, okay, yeah, I love you, and ooey-gooey kind of answer to your prayer. One of the things that we need to understand about God, Christians need to understand about God. God is holy. God is pure. God is righteous. He is set so far above us that there's no good thing we could do that would ever achieve his recognition, because it is too far below his minimal goodness. You know what I'm saying? And so with that in mind, we've got to understand something. If we look at only those aspects of God, we have a pretty dim view and a pretty narrow view of God. Even though he is pure and righteous and holy and awesome and all those things and all powerful and could snuff us out in a moment, could just blink his eye and we'd be crispy critters if he wanted that. But what Jesus Christ is conveying that we're not always getting sometimes is that, yes, there is grace that God has for us. Otherwise, he would not give us a formula like, my heavenly Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He would not give us a formula of prayer if God were so righteous, so holy, so pure, that he was not approachable. Our God is approachable. In fact, he's knowable. In fact, he's experienceable. You can experience God. Most of us here have done that. Maybe all of us here have done that. Experienced God in one level or another. But the interesting thing about it is, you're talking about a God who has every right, because of his pure nature, to punish anything that violates his nature. Amen? But there's another side of God that we may be emphasizing too much in our current culture, but there is a balance here that needs to be, every Christian needs to come to a balance here. The mitigating factor here is that God loves. He's not a God that demands that you adhere to his righteousness. He does, but it's not the kind of thing where he demands it, and if you don't do it and can't achieve it and can't arrive there, you're toast. What he does is he sets the example in the knowledge of who he is, and he helps us to understand that he is approachable by one means, through the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, long ago before time began, decided with the Father and the Holy Spirit, I'll go to the cross. Before we were created, the plan was set in motion. That I'll go to the cross and I'll pay the sacrifice to redeem them. And if they believe in me and trust in me, I'll be the mediator between you as a righteous God and me as a sinner. Jesus is the mediator. And so all that Jesus has done has been for the effort to bring peace between God the Father and you and I, the sinner. Amen? And God's love is so overwhelming that sometimes we get this little goofy idea that grace is just easily accessible, and frankly it is to a large degree, but we get this attitude sometimes of just focusing on the grace part and the mercy part and the love part, and not realizing that along with every bit of freedom that is ever given to us by God, there is responsibility. We're responsible for our conduct. We're responsible for our behavior, our attitudes, our mindset, our thinking, our heart, what is in the midst of our heart, because what's in our heart is going to come out of us at some point. Make sense? And so Jesus, the mediator, is going to help us understand here in this little story that he is the friend that'll get out of bed, bring you the loaves of bread, because it's an opportunity to show friendship and love and whatever. And so from this moment of high prayer, he continues right into this story and begins to set a pattern here for us to follow. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. What Jesus is conveying to his disciples and has been a pattern for Christians from that point on is that God is approachable. We can ask of our God. And we can seek our God, and we can knock, and our God will open unto us. Now, that sounds pretty elementary, I think, for all you brilliant theologians here. But when I'm hurting in sin, and I need a forgiveness from my Savior, I need to renew that redemption in my heart. I've failed my God, and a God who has never failed me, purely gave his life and poured his blood into mine to regenerate my life. When I have failed him, I don't need theology. I don't need patterns of prayer and little quips to tell me about God and how to approach him. I need to be able to go to my Savior and say, God, I have sinned against you. Forgive me of my sin. I love the story of the two guys that go to the altar, and one guy is just a rank sinner, and he just goes down to the altar, and he's praying before the Lord, and this pious, religious, church-going guy, he's going and he's praying, and Father, thank you that I'm doing it right. I'm paraphrasing. Thank you that I'm doing things right. I go to church all the time, and everything's going good, and thank God I'm not like that guy. Right there, you need to slap that child, don't you think? And the guy at the altar is praying, oh God, I'm a rank sinner. I'm no good. I failed you. Forgive me of my sins. And Jesus makes that comparison or that contrast, and he says to his disciples, basically, he says, which one of them is justified? The one that don't go out and do a bunch of sin and goes to church all the time and thinks he's so right with God, or this old guy down here at the altar begging God to forgive him of his sins? Who walks away justified? Jesus says this guy did. Why? Because he learned that when I'm in need for my failures, I need a God to forgive me, because people are not going to do this. And psychology is not going to do this. And all your learning and all of your discussion and all of your great philosophy is not going to change the heart of a man who is broken with sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is going to cleanse you from that sin. And by the way, not only forgive you of that sin, but just wash it completely away to where he refuses to remember it against you again. Oh, and furthermore, we were just praying this prayer this morning. Furthermore, after you've done that and you fail again, 10 months or 5 months or a couple days down the road, you fail again, you can return to your God again and approach him the same way and ask him, God, I have blown it again. Will you forgive me? The Bible tells me that Jesus Christ is just and faithful. Just meaning he will measure what's right and wrong. And he is faithful to apply his blood. What is the difference between your sin and God? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes you clean and forgiven. Praise the Lord. You didn't realize there was that much in this section, did you? And that's the hope that every person that gives their life over to Jesus Christ possesses. We know that we are not perfect people, but we stand righteous and perfect before God in the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Now, he makes a little change here, and I know this is like I'm shifting from first to third, but hang with me for a second, because what I want to make you aware of is that we oftentimes create traditions in our church. And all you've got to do is watch Christian TV a little bit. And, you know, every Sunday morning, when I get out of the shower and I'm drying off, and I don't want to put that image in your mind, forgive me for that. Gosh, what a thought. I should never have said that. That scares even me. But my hair, you know, I wrap my hair with I was getting that after I've showered my hair. I should never have said anything else. But my hair is all messed up like that. It gets kind of spiky, you know, and I'm thinking, I look over at Jolene and I say, man, what do you think of this hairdo? I think maybe a few blonde tips on here. Wouldn't that be cool? And we have these fads, you know, and dressing casually and slices in your pants, and I don't really care. It don't matter to me. And frankly, it doesn't matter to Jesus Christ. Just as long as you're modest, hello. He doesn't care if you wear raggedy pants, and he don't care if your hair is all messed up and spiked up and all of that. And so we create all kinds of fads in the church. You can go on almost any contemporary television show where they're showing a conference of any kind, and you'll see all these young ministers dressed the same way. And hair's up and wild and all this kind of stuff. And I go over to my son's church, over Casey Treat's North Campus Church, was where my son, he plays bass for him a lot of time. And I go over there, and their Pastor Frank, is it? Pastor Frank there, same guy. You can tell him he's a millennial from the beginning. But that doesn't change who he is. He's a great, great guy. Good, godly man and all of that kind of stuff. But we create these kinds of fads. And sometimes in our fads, we have fads in our theology and in our Christian thinking. And sometimes in our Christian thinking, if we hang with the grace too much, we will justify our sin. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that Jesus will forgive you each time you come to him. There's a step further you can take where you use that and manipulate your ability to sin, because Jesus will forgive you when you ask him. But I'm going to warn you, you do that too many times, and that Holy Spirit is going to withdraw from you until you get the picture. Amen? And so what I fear is sometimes the grace of God is an awesome thing, and I'm not talking about I just illustrated it for you. And that's the hope and the positive thing about, but we want to be real careful that we don't get so hung up on our grace that they think that our God is not righteous and holy and hold us accountable and responsible. Because with every freedom that God gives us comes responsibility. We need to walk right and talk right, act right. And therefore, we have to set forth an example. And so I think what is happening here is that if you're asking and you're seeking and you're knocking on God's door, his grace is immediately available if you need grace. But what if you need correction? Uh-oh, he went down that path, didn't he? What if that sin is a sin that easily, you know, Paul talked about the sin that easily besets us. Every one of us here this morning, including myself, there is a sin that we're inclined to. I know, maybe you're a lying dog. I don't know. Maybe that's your big sin. You like to lie. I don't know. You use your own list of sins. It's not my business to delineate your sin. But what I'm saying is we are inclined to that. We may not be doing it. And we may have been forgiven and we've turned from it, but we're still inclined to that sin that besets us. It's the one that haunts us. It's the one that tempts us the most. It's the one that tries to draw us away from Jesus Christ, and with the idea that, oh, God's grace will forgive me each time I fail in this sin. And he will to an extent. Let's be real logical here. If you're a father and your child keeps doing the same thing over and over and over, are you going to come to a point in one day that you're going to say, that's enough? God's patience is far greater than mine, but there comes a time when I say that's enough. And God does too. Does that diminish the fact that he's willing to forgive us and to help us? No. All he wants to do is to be able to guide you and direct you and lead you away from the things that will be destructive for you. Now listen to me. There are things that are destructive in your life that are not destructive in my life. Now, maybe it's some kind of conviction you've got about going to movie shows. Folks, I go to movie shows. I go see things like Real, Star Wars. You know what I'm saying? I don't go see, I don't even know the names of some of those other movies. But anyway, my point being is, it don't bother me to go to those movies. Some people would freak out, oh my God, that's a pastor and he's going to a movie show. Well, let me tell you something else. I also ate breakfast over at Denny's Lounge. Does that blow your mind? Oh no, the pastor's in there getting drunk, eating his breakfast and getting drunk. So don't bother me to go in there and eat, because I don't go to drink. I don't drink. And so that don't bother me. In fact, there's some places that got some of the best hamburgers in the world in those taverns. And it's not wise for me to go there unless I play a ukulele and witness to all the people and sing a gospel song. But my point is this, we create things that are non-existent, but there are yet those things that we need to be responsible for. And the interesting thing about being a Christian, every day, every week, every month presents new things for me to live out Christ in those situations. And I've been successful, man, and when I've been successful, I don't go around bragging about it, but when I've been successful, I just, in my heart, I rejoice. That I could have done this and blown it, but I didn't, and God helped me. Anybody been there? Isn't that a good feeling when you do it right, and you know God's blessing you, and he thinks it's cool, and he does a little blessing for you on the side too, but that's awesome. And then there's those times that I've blown it. Now, for Christians, it shouldn't be blowing it in the Big Ten, you know what I'm saying? But if you're going to blow it in attitude, or you know, maybe you say something stupid or something like that, that should be the thing Christians are dealing with. It shouldn't be murder or robbery or things of that nature. It should be things that have to do with my attitude and my behavior and things. Am I boring you yet? That kind of thing. So you want to understand that what God is doing in your life is leading you to a place, and you got to go through these stumbling places and these tests and trials and stuff, getting you to the place where you're ready. Whether you go by grave or by sky, either way, you're ready to meet the presence, be in the presence of God. Now, this God that you're going to go into the presence of, he is holy, he is pure, he is righteous, and he is glorified, and every angel swinging around his head is holy, 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 and this is a mighty God that you need to fear. But we don't fear God because he has the power to kill us. We fear God because he has the power to destroy both body and soul. So we reverence him. Don't fear him like I'm afraid of a robber. I fear him because I reverence him. Because he does have all power. And I want to be careful that I don't offend him. Not because I'm afraid of God, but because I love my God. Is that making sense? Am I clearing it up a little bit that way? And so part of what he's leading us to is a very interesting thing. A very, very interesting thing. He gives this example of a friend getting out of bed. And then he goes on with that, showing the relationship part there. And then verse 10, and I'll try to go through this pretty quickly. Verse 10, listen to what he says. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That's confirmation of what he said. And if a son, now here's this, it seems to switch gears. I'm going into fourth gear. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, Will he give him a stone? You've read this, haven't you? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, all of you who parent or non-parent know that this is a ridiculous statement, right? A father is not going to give something that's not going to harm his children. He's not going to do that. If you're a decent father, I mean, if he's got an inkling of fatherhood in you, you know you're the protector of that child. And you're not, when he asks you for something to eat, you're not going to give him a scorpion. I mean, it's such an absurdity that it's logical, isn't it? But now listen to what he says further on. The last verse, and I could preach a whole sermon on this, but I've been trying to lead up to this. Listen to this. If you then, being evil, are you with me? Know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Wait a second. That don't make sense. Am I the simpleton here? If your child asks you for something to eat, you don't give him a rock or a serpent or a scorpion. You give him what he needs, right? What sustains him, keeps him, you know, alive and nourished and everything and all that kind of stuff. And in doing so, by the way, you are establishing a bond with that child, and therefore there will be a respect and so forth between the two of you as a father-son thing. That's all peripheral stuff. But if you, not even being perfect people, know how to do this, then how much more will God? That's a good comparison there, isn't it? It's a good comparison. If you know how to do good things and your motivations are not always good, you might be a little evil here and there, and you want to do good things, then how much more your Heavenly Father not give you things to eat? What does He give you? What is the gift of God? We may ask for an egg. He may know what we need, and He gives us the Holy Spirit. That don't jive. That's not a good comparison. Oh yeah, it is. It really is a good comparison. If you know how to give good gifts, how much more will a good God know how to give to you what you need? Huh? Not just half-heartedly, not just slipshod way, not just throwing something at you to appease you or keep you quiet or make you stop getting into the cookie jar when you're not supposed to. That's not the thing. He gives a gift, not a gift of sustenance, but a gift of perfection, the Holy Spirit. And I like that. Now, we have been accused, myself and others have been accused, of emphasizing that too much. Because didn't we receive the Spirit when we were born again? Yes, you did, but not this way. Not as the gift of promise. What you received was the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that was saving you, regenerating you. And what happens at regeneration? What happens at salvation? You don't even know what's happening. I just say, God, forgive me. The Holy Spirit's drawing me to God. I'm sorry for my sins. I ask God, forgive me of my sins and come into my life and make me a new creature. I don't even know what's happening. I don't even know what's going on. But the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, is working in my heart. He works in my heart to draw me to Jesus Christ. Then He begins to work when I say yes and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. He begins to work inside of me and begins to bring my spirit to life. I don't know what you believe. You may believe that you're just body and soul. I happen to believe that the Scripture sometimes intermingles soul and spirit, but I think you're a trichotomy. I think you're a three-part person, just like the Heavenly Father, Heavenly Son, and the Heavenly Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you why I think that. Because you already exist. If you're not a Christian, you already exist with your soul and spirit. Your emotions, your will are centered in your soul. Am I making sense? And you have all of those soul things that you want to do. There are things that your body demands of you, and there are things that your soul demands of you, and there are things that you can choose and determine by your will, which can control the soul and the body. Amen? Now, you can have a giant piece of chocolate cake, or you can have a piece of broccoli. Your body says, I need that healthy piece of broccoli. But your soul says, I want the cake. Amen? And so your will chooses that. That's all happening before you're ever a Christian. But when the Holy Spirit comes into you, He begins to regenerate your soul, and He brings your spirit to life. You have new life. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so what happened? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Yes, He's the one that's doing the work in you. But you don't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until you seek after that experience in God. And so I want to emphasize that this morning to a certain degree, that if you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit, as the book of Acts describes it, you need to seek that. It doesn't mean you don't go to heaven if you never receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's get that clear. There are some people who teach that. If you don't jump up and down and run around and speak in tongues and all of that kind of stuff, you're not going to heaven. That's a bunch of bull. What gets me to heaven? I have accepted the Son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. I am on my way to heaven. When I get there, the gates are going to blast open and I'm going to come marching in because I have put my full faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the baptism so important for then? Well, the baptism of the Spirit, it describes it in the book of Acts. It's where power comes into your life. Power for you to get rid of that sin that so easily besets you. Hello? To give you power to be a witness. Power to receive and operate in gifts that He places in the church. The gift of the Holy Spirit is what Jesus Christ called, He told His disciples, go and tarry. Now, these are disciples. Now, I'm assuming the disciples have accepted Christ. Am I correct? I know there are those who'll even argue that one, but I'm right, and I don't care what they think. Jesus Christ said, go and tarry for the promise of the Father. What's the promise? A father that knows how to give good gifts gives what? Food? An egg? No, He gives the Holy Spirit, because it's what your spirit needs to maintain a walk of righteousness and godliness before God. Amen? Am I making sense? So I'm saying, hey, we need another touch from God. We need another move of God in our lives. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need to be saturated by God's Holy Spirit and receive the power that comes with that saturation. And then we have the ability to witness and to share our faith and to do mighty works in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I led you up all that way to show you that you have a foundation in Jesus Christ. Once you put your faith in Him, you're on your way. There's just no way. But you're going to find out as a Christian, when you become saved and you don't receive that influx or that imputation of the Holy Spirit, you're going to find yourself weakening. You're going to face trials, and they're going to be tough on you. You're going to face temptation. It's going to be tough on you. Yeah, the Holy Spirit will speak to you, but He will not be motivating you from inside like He does when you're baptized with the Spirit. Now, I don't care what your theology is, and it may disagree with mine, but what I have experienced as a Christian is, I was a big mouth Christian before I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, but can you imagine now what happened after I got baptized in the Spirit? I was the biggest loudmouth. Crazy guy. What in the world happened? And thank God I've mellowed. My wife has really been good, punching me a few times. But I mean, I look back at my Christian life, and I don't regret an ounce of the things that I did as a Christian. They were all good, nothing harmful, but they were awfully tactless. You know what I mean? I would go downtown in Reno, is where I grew up, born and raised there. I would go downtown on Friday and Saturday night because all the kids are Dragon Main. Do you remember that Dragon Main business? Of course, it's only two blocks in Zilla, but I mean, hey, you know. It's still a thing, you know, and we would, you'd get your car and you'd ride up and down Maine and saying hi to the kids from the other schools and getting in fights. And it was just a great time. But when I became a Christian, I'd go down in South Virginia, and And while cars were going up and down, man, some of the guys I knew, they'd pull over and, hey, what are you doing? I said, oh, man, I'm just out here witnessing for Jesus. Do you guys want to hear what's happened to me? No, we're heading out. Now we've got a party to go. No, wait a minute. And I would not let them go. I'd pull the keys out of their rig if I had to. You're going to listen to what I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. And so you can see there's a little lacking in tact, right? Am I making any sense? Let me close this off just by saying this. If you have not received the baptism of the Spirit, I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to do that. And I want to tell you how to do that. I think you should start asking. You should start seeking and knocking. And ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And you know what's going to happen to you? It's going to be a blow mind. I mean, many of you have already experienced this, so you know what I'm saying. It's going to be a blow mind. You're going to be in the, well, I was going to use the shower, but that's not a good one. You're going to be in the grocery store. In fact, I'm going to pray that you're in the grocery store. And you're picking out Campbell's soup, whatever. Everybody knows Campbell's the best, so pick out Campbell's soup. And Charmin, Best Foods mayonnaise. Now, we know these are the best things I'm talking about here, Best Food mayonnaise. Anyway, and you're just going to be thinking, Lord, is that pastor an idiot? What's he talking about? I'd sure really like you to show me that. And bam, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Don't look at me like an idiot, like I'm an idiot, not like you are, but like I am an idiot. Because I'm going to tell you what. You may be driving down the road, you may be in the grocery store, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll know it. Because it's going to dramatically change you as a Christian. He is going to dramatically change you. And there's going to be an evidence. I know a guy, let me close with this example. I know a guy, Brother Watts, he used to come to this church years ago. Mostly went to Christian Life Center. And then they started coming down here for a little while, you know. And then he got ill. He had Alzheimer's and that kind of thing. But he was telling me about his experience in the Holy Spirit. He went to a camp meeting or something he was at. Anyway, got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that old speaking in tongues thing happened to him. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? He was driving, and he and his wife pulled into a fast food place. And he's trying to order a hamburger. He couldn't order the hamburger because he was speaking in tongues. I think that is such a great story. He just couldn't quit. It's just on him, and he just couldn't quit. And there's other manifestations, too, where God does wonderful miracles and stuff like that. Bless his little heart. He was a great Christian up to the very last day he died. When he passed away, he was just a great man. But that was just a great example of how the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then he'll come in you, and he will transform you even more than you're transformed now as a Christian. Am I making any sense? So all that story leads up to this point. What is the gift that God gives us? It's the Holy Spirit. And we need Him. We need the Holy Spirit. He motivates from within, not from without. And we need Him in here. Amen? Let's stand, shall we? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God is good. I'm going to pray that if you have not received the baptism of the Spirit, that you get hungry for it, ask and seek and knock, and that God answers it. And when He does, I want you to come back here and tell me that the Holy Spirit has come upon you and has filled you, saturated your life, granted you power that you've never experienced without Him. Amen? Father, right now, we bless You for Your Word. We bless You for all that Jesus taught us, exemplified us, and just desires for us to possess and be possessed by. And Father, I'm praying for those in our congregation this morning that maybe they have not received the baptism. Maybe they've had an aversion to it. Maybe they don't know anything about it or whatever the reason might be. Maybe even just disagree theologically. Doesn't matter. You can break down all walls. And I'm just asking You to liberate us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. You're the one that the Holy Spirit's the one that has been directed by you to minister to us and to guide us and to come alongside us and be a constant companion inside and out of us. So, Father, I'm just praying that all of us get filled with your Holy Spirit. What an awesome day that would be. We all just come to the house of God and everyone is just saturated by the Holy Spirit of God. The great gift would be given to those who do not possess that. And so, Father, I'm praying for great experiences for your people, power in their lives, renewal of their commitments, all those kinds of things, Father. But most of all, the great gift that you've given would be received freely and without reservation, Father. And I pray it in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Amen. Now,
for more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.